Let us turn to the Lord in prayer that we may seek his blessing. Almighty God in heaven, the one who is supreme over all, everything in heaven and earth exists because you have willed it to be. You've declared to Job, "What is under the whole heaven is mine." Therefore, we come before you with nothing of our own. Rather, we are debtors. In our folly, we have stolen from you by our sin, to take away from your holiness. Yet by your great character of mercifulness, you have turned aside and paid the debt yourself through the sacrifice of your only holy Son. Then, as we have heard, you have lifted us up from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the victorious kingdom of that same holy Son, who now reigns over all. We stand in awe of your great mercy. Father, bless us now as we open up your word, that we may treasure it as the great gift that it is, as it enables us to know of your purposes for us as your redeemed people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We now turn to our scripture reading for this morning. Our Old Testament scripture reading is 2 Kings 5, verse 9 to 14. This is a great time of rebellion in the history of Israel. And the Lord has given Syria victory over Israel as part of the consequences and the discipline of their worship of other gods. As a result of this, there was a young girl that was carried off, captured, and she was a servant in the house of Naaman, who was a commander in the army of Syria. Now Naaman had leprosy, and this servant girl remembered all that she had heard about the work of the prophet Elisha back in Israel, and she recommended that they seek after Elisha in a way that Naaman could be healed. So Elisha is willing to do this. He's pursuing coming together with, with Naaman, giving him instructions on how he is to be healed. And that is where we pick up the story here in verse 9 of this chapter. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleaned?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet has told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" For our second reading, we turn to Luke 17. Luke 17 is also the text for our sermon as we continue this series in the Gospel of Luke. In the first part of the sermon, we're going to be focused on verses 11 to 19, the story of Jesus cleansing 10 lepers as being the core and the center, the hinge of this chapter. So as we read this chapter as a whole, there are all sorts of details, but we're not going to be able to keep them all in our mind as we read it right now. But we will be paying particular attention to the story of Jesus cleansing the 10 lepers. Luke chapter 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he think that servant, because he did these things that were commanded him, does he thank that servant because he did these things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done only what was our duty to do.' Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there he met 10 men who were lepers who stood far off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were not the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well.' Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here" or "See there," for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.' Then he said to his disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look here," or "Look there." Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of the one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be 2 men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. 2 women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. 2 men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, One of the main purposes of the Word of God, and one of the main purposes of our gathering around the Word on the Lord's Day, is to answer this question: what are you doing tomorrow? Now, I know if someone casually asked you that question, what are you doing tomorrow? For most of us, that shouldn't be too complicated. The answer might be, I'm feeding mouths and changing diapers. Or you might be standing in front of a classroom. You might be fixing an engine, or baking bread in an oven, or building a house, or sitting in the office all day. Perhaps you're heading off for vacation. All sorts of things you might be doing. Well, God's word comes to us this morning to say, when are you doing all those things? What are you really doing? What purpose is any of it? What role is it playing in your life? What is your life? What is it about? When you get up tomorrow, when you awake in the morning, what is it that is supposed to be motivating you? How do you view your life? When you do all those things, what are you doing? One of the ways the Bible answers that question is by telling us when we are doing it. Now you might say, I know when I'm doing it. I've got my calendar and the week is full. But the context of our activities is not just the day of the week. You see, this is one of the main things we so easily forget. We so easily fall into this way of thinking that says, on Sundays, we're doing all the Christian, spiritual, religious stuff. Then when we go into the week tomorrow, and all the regular things God has given us to do, we're doing something else than what we were doing on Sunday. We think all this language that the Bible uses, of the kingdom and the gospel, of salvation and all of this, that it's sort of a spiritual thing that gets placed in one part of our life. And then we go into the week, and that is something else. Jesus, in our passage this morning, proclaims the kingdom is among us. It's in the midst of us. It is in us. Now remember, a kingdom is the realm or place where the king rules. His will is accomplished. Everything is under his control. It belongs to the king. This kingdom is not far off somewhere or self-contained where you can control it and tame it and make it serve the purposes you want it to serve. Instead, it is among us. We are in it. And when God's word proclaims the good news of the kingdom, it's not so that you can add a spiritual component to your life. It's so that all of life can be seen in that kingdom, all of life being changed and caught up in the purposes of God's kingdom. This is what Luke has for us this morning in this chapter: the good news of the kingdom proclaimed in a way that is meant to change everything. We're going to see this in three levels, and this isn't going to be strictly three neat sections of this passage. What we're going to see is that Jesus is giving us one picture. One picture of being in the midst of a kingdom, and therefore having a life that flows from it. And there are three parts to that picture. First, the presence of the kingdom. That is the here and now. Second, the future of the kingdom. That is that there is more to come. And third, the life of the kingdom. First, the presence of the kingdom. The key verse for how we're going to be understanding and wrestling with this chapter this morning is what Jesus says in verse 21. So starting at that verse 20, right in the middle of our chapter, Jesus has been talking to his disciples, but in a way that the Pharisees can hear. They're hearing what's going on, and they say this. Being asked of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The Pharisees, all hearing all that Jesus had been saying, and Luke and Matthew and the gospel writers summarize Jesus' message as the good news of the kingdom. So we can imagine by now, maybe someone started to believe, especially after seeing the miracles, that maybe they should be listening to what Jesus is saying with regards to the kingdom. Maybe there is something to this stuff he's saying about the kingdom. But what they know for sure is that this can't be it. This is not what we expected. They were expecting an earthly victory, a ruler who would come and be Israel's victor over the Romans and so on. They were not expecting to come in the form of, well, pretty much everything about Jesus. And so they asked, when is this happening? You're talking about the kingdom. When is it going to come? Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, I can just see the Pharisees looking around with this statement, seeing themselves and the disciples standing around Jesus and thinking, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Okay, we need a plan to overthrow those Romans. Yet apart from the Holy Spirit, are we any wiser? We also have to be careful. When we hear those words, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, we can be really tempted to over-spiritualize it, to think Jesus is saying, it's okay, I'm in your heart. No, that's not the point here at all. What Jesus is saying, it's among you, meaning it's here, it is now, and this is something we're going to unpack in terms of the miracle here with the lepers. But as we do this, you need to hear this as something that the church today also needs to hear, especially in the times in which we live. The church of today is convinced that the kingdom is something in the far-off future, that we're all just huddling on a ship that's going down and we're waiting for, hopefully, one day, the kingdom to come, and that is the exact mistake the believers were making in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, it is here now. You see, this is what the miracle of Jesus healing the lepers was about. All of his miracles, at least in part, was that he was acting out the kingdom. He was showing that it was present. Jesus didn't just say, the kingdom is here, everywhere he went. You saw glimmers of it. Everywhere you went, you saw it coming to expression. You saw it flowering. In the darkness of sin and death was like winter. Everywhere Jesus went, things started to thaw. The snow started to melt. Green things started to grow. That's what the miracles were expressions of. I've said many times in our series in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus wasn't just performing miracles because he wanted to do good deeds. Most lepers were not being healed. What Jesus did was to proclaim something about his kingdom. So let's look at this miracle for a moment and how it is proclaiming the kingdom being present in Jesus. There are 10 lepers. They stand at a distance because that's the rule for lepers. They have to stay this way. They have to stay away. And here they proclaim to Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, one of the first things we need to remember is that if you go back to the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on, you will find passages, especially in Leviticus 14, that talk about leprosy and what it is. They point to leprosy, not that it was necessarily a horrible, painful skin disease. It could have been that. But the point was that you were unclean. You will find references also to a house that could have had leprosy or a tent that had leprosy. It was mold. It was uncleanliness, and it symbolized the uncleanliness of sin. So for Israel, leprosy was this broad category of conditions that symbolized what sin does to us. And so the result was that individuals who had it were excluded from the community. Now, sometimes that's because they had a terrible disease and it was contagious, and so it was good for them to be excluded. But other times it was simply a symbolic matter saying, here's what sin does. They could not go to the tabernacle or temple to worship. They could not fellowship with the community at the feasts and so on, as described in Deuteronomy, they would have been excluded. So when these men cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us," Jesus, "Master, have mercy on us," they're referring to all that exclusion and labeling. Some may have had a horrible disease. Some were just separated from the community, and they're saying, "Have mercy." We read in verse 14, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed." Go and show yourselves to the priests. What was that all about? Well, in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus 14, you find instructions for what someone who had leprosy was to do. What they were to do if they were cleansed. Remember, if they had leprosy, they were cut off from the community. So what would a leper really be tempted to do? Well, he'd say, "I'm better. It's all gone. Trust me, it's gone. I don't have it anymore. Let me back in." So what a leper had to do, he had to go to the priest and be examined. And the priest, on his authority, would proclaim, "This man is cleansed. The leprosy is gone. The leprosy is gone. I can go to the feasts. I can live with my family. I can go to work. I can worship," and so on. But there is not one word in those passages about how to take leprosy away. So if you think about what the leprosy symbolized, sin and the consequences of sin, the law of Moses was saying it can be taken away, and when it is taken away, here's how to handle it. Here's how you celebrate it. Here's how you respond. And in that, there was a promise that one day it will be taken away, but there was really no way to actually do it. But what did Jesus do? He actually takes it away. He actually solves the problem. So the point here is not just that Jesus is a compassionate person, although that is certainly true. The point is also not just that Jesus is powerful, though that is certainly an important point of this passage. The point is, Jesus is doing what Moses could not do. Jesus is bringing what Israel longed for, what was promised to them in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. Everything Israel was waiting for was summarized with the word, "Thy kingdom." One of the things that they knew was that when the kingdom comes, there will be healing. Jesus does what Israel could only hope for. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the glory of our Savior, that he can take away all those things that leprosy symbolized, the sin, the consequences of sin, the brokenness of it. And so when Jesus does that in his actions, he's proclaiming the kingdom is here. But there's more. What happens next? 10 of the lepers are cleansed as they go off to the priests. But we're told about one in particular in verse 15. "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks." They were all cleansed on their way to the temple, but only one of the 10 decides to go back and thank Jesus. Haven't we often heard this as an exhortation to gratitude? Maybe you heard this in a Sunday school. There were 10 lepers and only one went back to say thank you. What's the lesson? Well, is it to say thank you more often? To be grateful? Now, there's an element of truth in that, obviously. But what I want to suggest to you is this. It's entirely possible that those other 9 were just as thankful as this one. That those other 9 were just as eager to thank God as this one. They were headed for the temple, after all. What's the difference between the 9 who didn't come back and the one who did? You need to think about this. If you were an Israelite, you were Jewish, and it was at the time of Jesus, and God miraculously delivered you from something, this amazing thing that God did, and you knew you needed to express gratitude to God for it, and you wanted to, in a special way expressed his gratitude to God for what he had done, what would you do? You would go to the temple. You would not go to the itinerant rabbi teacher who told you to trust in God and God will heal you. Great, he told you a good thing to do. But if you're going to thank God, what would you do? You're going to go to the temple. What is the special thing about the one who returns to Jesus? He knows that if you're going to thank God, you go to Jesus. Because who is Jesus? He is the one in whom God is visiting Israel. He is the very presence of God. That all the things that you used to go to the temple for, now you go to Jesus for them. So the point of the one leper is not that he was more thankful, that he had learned the moral lesson better, and make sure you say thank you for things. The point is, the one leper knew that Jesus was the one in whom God had come to Israel. He knew how the prophets of Israel had proclaimed that future hope. He knew the kingdom was now here, and where the kingdom was found, not in the temple, but in Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, this is always the first point of Scripture, to point to Jesus. Look to him. He is glorious. He is wonderful. He is the one whom the kingdom has come. So those who are trusting in Jesus, they are responding to the message. The kingdom is here now. The one leper goes back to thank God in Christ. The disciples are thus hearing the message. The kingdom is now. As we read earlier in verses 20 and 21, when Jesus says, "The kingdom is in the midst of you." But there is another danger, and this is the danger expressed many times in the gospel as well. On the one hand, there is the danger of folks forgetting the presence of the kingdom. On the other hand, there is the danger of folks forgetting the future of the kingdom. Because you see, the prophets had made it sound like, and reasonably and understandably, that when the kingdom comes, that's going to be it. There's going to be resurrection, the gospel is going to cover the nations, and it will be the new creation, and everything's going to be done. So as the disciples began to believe that the kingdom really is here in Jesus, they're going to be thinking, well then, this is it, we're done, everything is completed. So one of the great burdens of the Gospels in Jesus is Jesus saying, on the other hand, the kingdom is here and now, but on the other hand, there's a lot more to come. So that is what the whole second half of this passage is about. Jesus telling his disciples there is more. Reading at verse 22, and he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the sons of man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them." Jesus knows a horrible time is coming for the disciples, especially when the Romans are going to come and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus knows that time is coming, and he's getting the disciples ready for that, and he's saying, there's going to be a time when you really going to really want this to be all done. You're going to want the kingdom to be here in its finality. This is the language of the prophets. He says, you're going to want to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And you're going to be so eager to think that it's all over, saying it's over, we don't have to do this anymore. Then someone will come around and say, "Hey, look, it's here. It's over here. Here's the kingdom. It's done. It's complete. It's final." You're going to be tempted to believe them. And Jesus says, don't do it. Verse 24 shows us, as it reads, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." The point being, when Jesus returns and the kingdom is complete, we won't be debating, unsure whether or not it's the case. It will be obvious. Just as the lightning flashes through the sky, so it will be clear when the Son of Man has come. This is the burden of many of Jesus' parables, to say that there is an in-between time coming, a time coming when more has to happen, where the gospel has to go to the nations, and he's getting his people ready to live in that in-between time. Brothers and sisters, the gospel comes to us saying the same thing, that we are in the in-between time. We're in a bit of a different in-between, where the disciples were still before the destruction of Jerusalem. And that was a day of the Son of Man. One of the times when Jesus visited Israel in judgment and in the coming of his kingdom. But he also made it clear throughout Scripture that there is yet a final coming of the Son of Man and that we are living in that in-between. This is what I meant in the introduction when I said to understand what we're doing tomorrow. We have to ask the question, what time is it? What is it? What is the time in which we live? Do you recognize in your life the ways we can forget that we are living in the presence of God's kingdom and awaiting future completion of that kingdom? You need to recognize this. You are living in those in-between times. Jesus had already come, but he had not come in his fullness, in the finality of his coming, and we live in the in-between. Theologians call this the already and the not yet. The kingdom already here, yet not complete. What does it look like to forget the presence of the kingdom? What does that look like? All of us have experienced this in some way. What that looks like is when you look at the world, and I mean that in the broadest possible way, you look at your life and you look at the news, you look at world events, and you look at the movement of history for the past 100 years. In whatever way you look at the world, and you might conclude, we're in trouble. This is all going downhill. This is all bad news. What we're tempted to do when we feel that way is to forget the presence of the kingdom. To forget, he said, that the kingdom is in the midst of you. And that kingdom and the presence of that kingdom means you live in the midst of a world that is ruled and governed by King Jesus, and that his will be successful. His mission will be victorious. Jesus uses the language, living in the days of the Son of Man. That's language especially from the prophet Daniel. Ezekiel speaks this way, and other prophets as well, but especially the prophet Daniel. You might remember the vision God gave Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel remembered and interpreted, a vision of a statue made of different materials, and rock crushes the statue and grows into a mountain that fills the whole world. And Daniel said, that rock is the kingdom of God that is coming. That was looking into the future. Jesus says that kingdom is here now. Brothers and sisters, that surety of the present kingdom needs to change how we live. Because, you see, if we don't believe the kingdom is here now, how are we going to live? Well, we're going to want to get into our holy huddle and just try to last it out. You sort of get into the bomb shelter mentality or the tornado storm shelter. You all get in the lifeboat. But Jesus says that's not the time you're living in. You're living in a time of the kingdom being here and now, of the Great Commission, to the gospel spreading to cover the world. But we must not forget the future kingdom. We're not yet that we're not yet in its fullness. You see, there are those in the Christian church who have it in a right way, gotten excited about the optimism. That optimism to say the kingdom is here, it's growing. But then the temptation is to forget that it is not here yet in its fullness. And so, can it grow to completion before the return of Christ? No. It's growing. It's growing through suffering, through persecution. It grows in an unexpected way. Think of the parable of the mustard seed, or the parable Jesus gave, like leaven filling the dough. In an unexpected way, in an unseen way, the kingdom grows. What's another way we forget the future kingdom? Well, we forget it when we get apathetic. Apathy. We no longer have motivating us that sense that we are living our lives in the present kingdom with a view to the future completed kingdom, a future that God has promised. Thirdly, you'll see this passage is filled with Jesus saying, "This is how you live in the kingdom." He gave us four exhortations in the beginning of this passage. In verse 1, the New King James reads offenses, but the ESV translates to temptation. Temptations are sure to come, so we must fight against sin. He gives an exhortation in verse 3 and 4 to forgive over and over and over again, that if you are living a life transformed by the kingdom, we are people then who fight against sin and forgive one another. It says 7 times. Another time he says 70 times 7. What's the point? 7 is the number of completion. You never stop forgiving. In verses 5 and 6, he exhorts us to faith. In verses 7 to 10, he talks about our work. You will say we are but unworthy servants, meaning that when we are being faithful to God, it's not a matter of pride. Look what I have accomplished. It's all humble service. In all of that, he's saying, this is how your life is transformed by the kingdom. Later in the chapter, we have the exhortations about the warning of judgment coming. And he speaks in verse 31. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. There is this sense that if you are living for the promised future, then that affects how you hold on to the things of this life. That they are good, they are valuable, they are to be used as part of God's kingdom, but they are not ultimate. There is more coming. In fact, this is important. Near the end, when he talks about there being two people, and one of them is taken in judgment and the other is left, those two are still doing the things of this life. Verse 35, there will be two women grinding together. The point being, we're going to continue to do the things of this life, but in a way that holds it loosely. We hold it, but we hold it loosely. Looking forward to that future that God has promised, living with focus, living with right purpose. There is another part of the life of the kingdom, and that's back in the parable of the 10 leopards. I skipped an important part of that parable. We are told in verse 16, the leper who came back, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? When we hear Samaritan, we think, oh, a person who helps people. But again, that's not the point. The Samaritans in Israel's culture at this time were the most despised, excluded, looked down upon people in the culture. He was a Samaritan, the one who came back. What does Jesus say in verse 18? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? He's rubbing the point in. Look, Israel, why is a foreigner the one who gets it right? Why does he know he should be praising God where I am? That I am the one in whom the kingdom has come. Why is it a foreigner who gets this? Earlier in the gospel, Jesus takes on an Israelite city in this way. He says, you all need to remember, there were many widows in Israel back in Elisha's day. But Elisha went to the widow Zarephath in the land of Sidon. He said, there were many lepers in Israel, but instead Elisha went to Naaman, the Syrian, and it was Naaman who was healed. Jesus was telling them that the purpose of the story way back then was to say, God's plan was not just for Israel, but that through Israel all the world will be blessed. That's what he promised Abraham in Genesis 12. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus is latching onto that story here. He is saying, I have come so that through Israel, everyone might find blessing. And look, it's a foreigner, that is, a Gentile, one of us, a Gentile who went back to worship God in Christ. Jesus is fulfilling Israel's purpose. What was that purpose? All the way back to Naaman, that all the nations would be blessed through Israel. He's fulfilling that purpose, and then he gives that purpose to his church. This is why Luke is being extra sure to tell us this story. So what does the lived life look like in that in-between time? It is the life of a mission, because God's mission is for the nations, for the foreigner, for your neighbor. What was Israel tempted to do? To say, this is just for us. The kingdom came, we're going to keep it. So Jesus and the apostles had constantly challenged them. It's for everyone. What are we tempted to do? You might say, let's put it in a box for safekeeping. It's for us, let's keep it. Jesus says, no, it's for everyone. It's for the foreigner. It's for the Samaritan. It's for the outsider. It's for those who are lost. It's for those who need it. So what are we called to do tomorrow? Remember the question, what are you doing tomorrow? You are living as part of that kingdom in all that you do. You are living a purposeful mission as part of God showing what his kingdom is like. Forgiving, fighting against sin, living in faith, holding the things of this world loosely, living as citizens of his kingdom in all that we do. What is the prayer he gave us? What is the prayer in the Lord's Prayer when he talks about the kingdom? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. That's the prayer shaping our lives in the in-between time. Between the already and the not yet. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth, as it is in heaven. You see, that's your mission for every day of the week. Living as the way, the means, and the presence of that kingdom in the world now. We're about to sing, Lead On, O King Eternal. And there are beautiful words in the middle of this hymn. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy thy heavenly kingdom comes. Now we've all heard those kind of words before, but there's an amazing truth to this, that the kingdom comes in completion through the church living as the kingdom already present. This is what we're doing on Monday. Amen.